Happy are the merciful. Number 5 in the Beatitudes series. This is an exposition of Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. This message by Pastor Ron Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, October the 25th, 2020.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for the joy and the privilege of gathering together in your name, the opportunity to worship you. Father, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you will open it to us and that we might be nourished and fed and strengthened and encouraged to be the people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, and grant to us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was a typical evening around our house. The kids were small and we were into our nightly ritual and routine. That means the kids were playing and they had stuff strung out all over the house. And as we inched our way toward bedtime, the talk began. He looked at me. No, he didn't. Yes, he did. And then the questions. Do we have to take a bath? Which was normally pronounced bass. Do we need to take a bath tonight? Do we get a snack before we go to bed? And then I told Jessie she needed to do something. And to my utter shock and amazement, she did not do it immediately. And so a little while later, I reminded her. Nothing changed. Before long, the reminders became threats. If you don't get that done, I will spank you. Do you want me to spank you? Nothing. Finally, crossed the line, had to be done. Sentence must be carried out, guilty as charged. I grabbed the paddle. I quietly, calmly called her to my side. If any of you believe that. And she looked up at me with the saddest eyes I have ever seen in my life, with just one tear trickling down the cheek. And she said, "Papa, I don't want no panking." Clearly, it was a cry for mercy. Our Lord was at the height of His popularity. He had gone up on a mountainside. He called the disciples unto Himself and He began to teach them about life in the kingdom. And we call that message the Sermon on the Mount. In that message, the Lord Jesus is talking to His disciples and He's telling them, this is what life in the kingdom is all about. If you name My name, if you say you are My follower, this is the kind of thing I expect from you. This is the life I expect from you. And He's laying that out for them. This becomes then the standard to measure our progress in the faith. The Beatitudes are a test of our faith. If we want to know how we're doing spiritually, then we take a look at the Sermon on the Mount against our life. You remember in the Old Testament when we were going through the book of Exodus, we talked about the Ten Commandments, the 10 words that God spoke. And we said that was a mirror that if you put it up to your face, it was to measure your life. Where are you spiritually? And as you looked at the law of God, the mirror of God's law revealed to you the sinfulness of your life. Well, in that same way, the Sermon on the Mount, in particular the Beatitudes, serve as a test. If we look at those 8 steps toward Christ-likeness in the Beatitudes, and then we look at our own life, it's a mirror, it's a test. It reveals to us where are we in our progress, where are we in our growing in Christ-likeness. The word that's used throughout the Beatitudes, the word blessed, is not the normal word used for blessed. It's not the word that would be used meaning to speak well of. It's a different word, and it's a word that focuses more on the person being spoken of. And so really, the better word is the word happy. Happy is the one who is this. Happy are those who do this. It speaks to those who experience the blessing of God. These are the folks who know the smile of God. Now, everything our Lord has said in this opening section of the sermon is shocking and revolutionary. They weren't prepared to hear what they heard. They weren't expecting to hear these kinds of words. Happy are the poverty-stricken in spirit. Happy are those who have nothing to offer spiritually, for they and they alone have the kingdom of God. Happy are those who are genuinely heartsick over their sin, for they are the ones who will be comforted. Happy are the broken. Happy are the meek. Happy are those whose lives are under control, because they will inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Happy are those who long for the righteousness of God, who have this insatiable appetite for genuine righteousness and holiness, for they and they alone shall be satisfied. The thing I want you to note is that these build on one another. There is a progression here. We also need to note that these aren't just helpful suggestions that you might find helpful in some way if you were to try to live them out. Rather, these are things that are essential to the Christian life. These are things that are essential to the life of the Christian. These things are essential to a life eternal and a life abundant. These things are essential for those who belong to the kingdom of God. This morning we come to the fifth beatitude. It's found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. But again, I want to begin reading at verse 1. So Matthew 5, beginning at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now, as we come to this beatitude, as we come to this statement, here's what I think we're going to discover. Happy are those who have tasted of the mercy of God and faithfully, consistently model His tender mercies toward those who are bound in the misery of sin. Happy, satisfied, fulfilled, joyful are those who are merciful. Again, that caused the crowd to set up and take notice. It's not what they expected to hear. It's certainly not the way they thought. Happy are the merciful. It didn't sound right. It sounded strange to their ears, because remember again the world in which they live. These are folks who live by the law of retaliation. These are the folks who live by the adage, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. These are not folks who thought about mercy, in particular mercy toward others, certainly not mercy toward their oppressors. They weren't interested in hearing about mercy. They nursed revolution in their hearts. They spent their days dreaming of and planning for vengeance. Remember, these are folks that were hoping that Jesus was the Messiah. And in hoping that Jesus was the Messiah, they were hoping that Messiah would overthrow their oppressor. They were hoping that the Messiah would establish Israel as the kingdom, the dominant power on the face of the earth. They weren't particularly interested in hearing their deliverer talk about mercy. They didn't want mercy. They wanted justice. It's at this point that the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular the Beatitudes, are so important for us to understand. It's essential for us to understand what our Lord is saying in this message, to understand the essence of life in the kingdom of God, to understand the essence of what it means to be Christian. Because the emphasis in the Sermon on the Mount, in particular in the Beatitudes, is the gospel emphasis, and the gospel emphasis is on being rather than doing. The point of emphasis is on what I am more than what I do. It's not that what I do is unimportant. It's not that what I do doesn't matter. But the starting point is what I am. The Christian gospel starts with an understanding that as a Christian, I am something before I do anything. I am before I do. Or as I said before, character precedes conduct. What I do flows out of who I am. And that's why we have this emphasis here in particular in the beginning. He is talking about the character of the Christian. These things that ought to mark us as belonging to Christ, that the things that mark us as citizens of the kingdom of God. And this beatitude is a turning point. The first three beatitudes deal with our standing before God as a sinner. Happy are the poverty stricken. Happy are those who recognize I have nothing to offer to God for my spiritual life. I have nothing to commend myself to God spiritually. I declare spiritual bankruptcy. There's no hope. I can never be good enough. I am poverty stricken. Spirit that leads to the second thing, which causes me to mourn my sin. It causes me to mourn the sin that is around me. And I live a life that is broken. I mourn and I weep for my sin because I see it for what it is. I see sin as a violation, an affront to the character of God. I see what sin does to the heart of God. I see the misery that sin causes in my life and in the world around me. And I mourn, I weep, I'm broken over my sin. And that leads to meekness, which is brokenness, which is to be brought under control. That's who I am as a sinner before God. And now that I am broken, now that I have mourned my sin, now that I recognize I could never do anything to earn the favor of God, and I see myself a sinner in the presence of a holy God, I'm ready for the cure. I'm ready for the solution. Happy are those who hunger and thirst after the righteousness of God. Happy are those who long for God's righteousness. And now this is the turning point. Because here, through the rest of the Beatitudes, and then through the rest of the sermon, he's talking about the disposition of the Christian. What is the life that results from this brokenness? What is the result of this life that's come to recognize its sin, mourn its sin, cry out to God for righteousness, trust in Him? What does that life look like? And the first of these is, happy are the merciful. Again, the emphasis being on who you are or what you are. So the question that is before us this morning, the question that you need to deal with is, am I merciful? Is my life marked by mercy? Is that a fundamental characteristic of my life? There are two things I want to point out this morning. First, as a child of God, you are expected to showcase the mercy of God. One of the things expected of you is that you showcase God's mercy. We need to get out of our mind the idea that because I am under grace, because I am saved by grace, I just pray this prayer and I sign a card and I get dunked in water and then I'm free to live my life the rest of my days. Nothing really expected of me. No, you need to understand that once you come to faith in Christ, there is a lot expected of you. You're expected to reflect the character of your God. You're expected to bear the family resemblance. You're expected to live as a child of God. And one of the things expected of you is that you are to showcase God's mercy. But of course, we have to ask ourselves, what does our Lord mean by mercy? This is another one of those greatly misunderstood and misapplied concepts from the Scripture. Our Lord certainly is not calling for us, demanding of us, requiring us to smile at sin or to wink at transgression. To be merciful isn't to find someone wrapped up in sin and go, "Ah, don't worry about it. No biggie. No big deal. Don't fret over that." He's not calling on us to smile or to wink at sin. He's certainly not calling for us to have this wave of pity. And it's not a matter of just being easygoing in your personality. To be merciful doesn't mean that you just are the type that just, "Oh, I just go with the flow. I just let things happen and I don't ever get too upset about anything." He's not calling for that. Again, it's not a matter of your temperament because these aren't natural traits. It's not that you are naturally merciful. Because we normally mean by that, "Oh, he's easygoing." These are supernatural traits. These are things that are in us as a result of the presence of the Spirit of God that is at work in us. So what does he mean when he says, "Happy are the merciful"? The word that is used here, the concept, the word found in the text is really untranslatable. There's not an English equivalent. We can't just take say, "Well, this is the English word that describes everything in it," because we don't have a word that does that. This is a very complex idea because it means to get inside the other person. It means to take definite and deliberate action. It means to see as the other person sees and to feel what the other person feels. To see as they see, to feel as they feel, that's still not enough. Having seen what they see and feeling what they feel, then I am moved with compassion to do something about the misery. All of that's wrapped up in the word that our Lord uses. So when our Lord calls on us to be merciful, he's expecting a lot. He's demanding we crawl inside their life, that we get involved in their life to the point we can see what they see and feel what they feel, and then we have great compassion on their misery. Compassion that moves us to action. It's helpful at this point to distinguish between grace and mercy, because we often use those terms together. Grace is especially associated with man in his sin. And grace primarily is looking at sin as a whole, whereas mercy is especially associated with a man's misery. Grace is associated with sin itself, seeing sin for what it is and all of that. Mercy is associated primarily with a man's misery, the miserable consequences of sin. Further, it looks at that misery with pity, and that pity then moves to relieve the misery. So again, it's not just a call for pity. It's not just a matter that we say, oh, well, that's terrible that that guy's in that situation. That's terrible that she is in that circumstance. But I see that, and it is terrible, and I feel the pain of that, and I feel the heartache of that. And because I see it as it is, and I feel what she feels, I'm moved to do something about it, to change circumstance. So Kent Hughes says, the basic idea behind the Greek word is to give help to the wretched, to relieve the miserable. Now that's strange, isn't it? Happy is the one who feels the heartache and the pain and the sorrow and the misery of others. How does that go together? How can you be happy? Well, you're happy because you're participating in the character of God. And you're experiencing the life of God and the love of God, in that you're responding to sin and heartache and sorrow and pain the way our Father responds. So the person who is merciful gives attention to those in misery. Grace is favor shown toward the sinner who's undeserving. And mercy is compassion for the miserable. So the synonym of mercy is compassion. Compassion that moves to action, that does something to alleviate the distress. You see mercy in the actions of the Good Samaritan. Remember the story that is told of the Good Samaritan. That a man was traveling down the road to Jericho, and he's overcome, and he's robbed, and he's beaten, and he's left for dead. And a Pharisee comes along, and he sees him, and he says, oh, that's horrible, that's awful. He crosses the other side and keeps on his way. A priest does the same. But then a Samaritan, a despised person, person who hates the Jew, sees the man in his misery, and crosses the street to bind up his wounds, to care for him, to carry him to a place of safety, to stay with him until he's better, and then to pay the bill and to give extra and say, if there's anything else, I'll take care of it next time I'm through. That's mercy. That's compassion that is moved to action. Who sees misery, who understands the misery, who feels the misery, and who does something to alleviate the misery. Of course, we cannot consider mercy without traveling to the cross. For there is the supreme example of mercy. As God the Father looked down on His creation and He saw misery on every side, and in the cross, our God acted out of grace, in mercy, to fallen, sinful humanity. Because in his sinful state, fallen man could do nothing to save himself. Helpless, hopeless. And so God stepped in the person of the Lord Jesus and did everything needed for salvation. When Christ died on the cross, all of the work of God for man's salvation passed out of the realm of prophecy into the realm of historical fact. And He accomplished redemption. He didn't make salvation possible. It's not a matter that Jesus came in great love and compassion and did this wonderful, glorious thing and lived a perfect life and then gave His life in payment for sin in the hopes that it might somehow, someday, save someone. But He actually saved. He actually redeemed. And so when He was hanging on the cross, He cried, "It is finished. There is nothing to be added. There is nothing to be done." It was accomplished by Christ. who in grace and mercy move to relieve the misery of man and his sin. The supreme, glorious, grand, great example of mercy. God has now had mercy upon us. God has already been merciful to us, so now He can act toward us in perfect grace. The fountain is already open and it is flowing freely. So we sing, mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Done. God has already acted toward us in mercy. And mercy stirs the heart and it moves the hand. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's mercy. Mercy means active goodwill. Now, mercy does require forgiveness. So another biblical example is found in Joseph. Did Joseph have reason to be bitter toward his brothers? Yeah. Would any of us blame him if he were bitter toward his brothers? You remember the circumstances? They were ready to kill him. Now, granted, when you read this story, there is that part of you that says he must have been an obnoxious little brother. But killing, that's going a little far. And they would have killed him. But a caravan came along and said, hey, we can just sell him instead. They sold their brother into slavery. And then you remember the story and the imprisonment and all the things that followed from that. Did he have reason to be bitter toward his brothers? You better believe he had reason to be bitter. But years later, when his brothers literally found themselves at his mercy, that's exactly what they found. As Joseph had compassion and wept over the misery of his brothers. There was forgiveness. There was restoration because there was mercy. The merciful person remembers his own sin and God's mercy demonstrated. He understands the weakness of others and he forgives. Then he moves with compassion to alleviate the misery. Now, what does our Lord say about those who are merciful? Happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And the word they, again, is emphatic. So the best way to read that is, happy are the merciful, for they and they alone will receive mercy. Okay, Pastor. Time out. Wait a minute. Read that again. Happy are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Well, doesn't that suggest that I receive mercy because I was first merciful? I mean, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Well, add to that, just a little bit further on in this same sermon, back in ahead in Matthew chapter 6, Verses 14 and 15, as our Lord was teaching them to pray and so forth, he says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Or go on in Matthew to Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 through 35, and Jesus tells the story of an unmerciful servant. The setup of the story is Peter came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, how many times will my brother offend me or sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Peter was real proud because he thought, "Man, how gracious am I? I'm willing to forgive seven times." And our Lord says, "No, I wouldn't say seven times. I would say 70 times seven." And then he tells the story of this man who owed a debt. He owed a debt he couldn't possibly pay. And as you read the story in Matthew 18, the debt that this particular man owed was an exorbitant debt that he could never pay. He's told he's going to be thrown into prison. He's going to stay there until he can pay the last penny. The only problem is he could never pay it back. It was something beyond anything he could have ever possibly, under any scenario, ever be able to pay back. And all of a sudden the man says, "Okay, then forget about it. You're forgiven." And then this one who's forgiven this huge debt goes out and finds a guy who owes him a few dollars. He owes him a little small debt, and he says, "You need to pay me, and if you don't pay me, I'm going to have you thrown into prison until you can pay back every cent you owe me." And in that context, Jesus says, "What a wicked servant. Having been forgiven this huge debt, he is incapable of forgiving his brother this small debt." But I want you to listen to the last few verses of that. Matthew 18, 32 through 35. "Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he could pay off his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Again, it seems to suggest that mercy and forgiveness are dependent upon my being merciful and my being forgiven. Is that true? These are legitimate questions, and questions deserving of answers. I think as we work our way through this, as we give thought carefully to this passage, I'm convinced that we'll find the second thing I want us to see. The believer's merciful heart is the fruit of having first received mercy and the guarantee of future mercy. There's a very important principle of interpretation we can never forget. And that is, Scripture must interpret Scripture. Because Scripture is the Word of God, it does not contradict itself. So to interpret these passages, I think we have to allow Scripture to speak to Scripture. If this passage is interpreted to mean, I must show mercy in order to receive mercy, I must be forgiving in order to be forgiven, then we would have to abolish the doctrine of grace. I don't mean we'd have to modify it. I mean we have to abolish it. We'd have to do away with it. There would be no such thing as unmerited favor if I have to do something in order to receive something. So that we got a problem. If that's what our Lord is saying, if that's what these other passages mean, then we have to change our whole doctrine of salvation. If your salvation demands your being merciful and your being forgiving, then I have to tell you something. You are doomed. As am I. Along with the whole human race. Now, I think the parable of the unmerciful servant makes it clear. We are merciful and we are forgiving because we ourselves have already received both mercy and forgiveness. But there are strong words here. There are very strong words, and you would do well to pay attention to them. These words ought to be a warning to those who attend church regularly and can recite the proper answers, who lead outwardly moral lives, but who hold a death grip on grudges. They warn those who nourish hatred and who cherish animosities. Such a person better take stock of their life because there's every indication they don't know Christ. And they've never experienced the grace and the mercy of God. Such a person should ask themselves, am I really a Christian? Am I truly a child of God? Now, this is not a threat to those who struggle with forgiveness. We all do. It is a threat to those who have no desire to forgive. Because it clearly says, your soul is in danger. Are you a believer? Then your life should reflect the compassion of God. His compassion for those who are miserable. For those who are trapped in the misery of sin. It should be reflected in your willingness to forgive. And your desire to seek to alleviate the misery of those around you. There is a lot of talk today about justice and about social justice. I don't personally care for the term social justice because it's too identified with a movement that I think is antithetical to the gospel. But there is no argument between biblical faith and justice. There is no disagreement between the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and care for the poor and the oppressed. They're not contradictory concepts. Our text makes that abundantly clear. But the context of our text, as well as the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm convinced the whole of Scripture, speaks to the approach we take in treating the misery of those bound up in sin. And the answer is the gospel. The answer is the gospel of Christ. The answer is the love and the mercy of God to be born in their heart to change them from the inside out and to take people who are desperate and different and bring them together and to unite them together in love and mercy and grace and kindness toward one another. Well, how do I get there? I got to be honest, I'm not all that merciful. How do I get there? How do I become merciful? Well, first of all, you can't by your own strength and power. Because this isn't natural. It takes the work of God in you. It takes the Spirit of God transforming you, remaking you, changing you. It demands conversion. It demands change. But how does it work its way out? How does it start to show up in your life? Well, just what we've been talking about the last 5 weeks or so. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. It starts, your being merciful starts with your declaring spiritual bankruptcy. with your swallowing your pride and saying, I am nothing. There is no good thing that dwells in me that is in my flesh. There is nothing in me to commend me to a holy God. And because I recognize that, I weep over my sin. I mourn the sinfulness of my own heart. I weep bitter tears over the blackness of my own soul that creates in me a hunger, a desire to yield my life to Christ, and then to desire, to long for, to seek out the righteousness of God. And having yielded my life and seeking the righteousness of God, God begins a work in me and He causes me to be merciful toward others. Because mercy is born in the experience of mercy. Forgiveness is born in the experience of forgiveness. And once I taste of the grace and the mercy of God, then I seek to faithfully, consistently model the tender mercies of God toward those who are bound in the misery of sin. And my life begins to showcase God's mercy. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your kindness, Your mercy that found us dead in trespass and sin. Lord, we are undeserving of Your grace. We have no claim on Your mercy. It's born of Your compassionate heart for sinners that gives us what we do not deserve and then withholds from us what we do deserve and acts instead with compassion and kindness to alleviate our misery. And Lord, once we have truly experienced that, we cannot help but be gracious and merciful, forgiving and compassionate toward others. Father, I pray that You would make us a merciful people. Grant to us a heart that longs for the opportunity to demonstrate mercy, to act with mercy toward those who are miserable around us. As an opportunity to showcase Your mercy, Your goodness, Your grace, and Your kindness. Make us instruments of mercy to Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to sing together our benediction. But I want to encourage you to give thought to what we've talked about today. I want you to think through these Beatitudes, and I want you to ask yourself, how am I doing? Do I see these things in my life? Are these things true of me? And if not, then cry out to God for His mercy and His grace and His enabling to be what He's called you to be so you can live as He's called you to live.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.com. www.bibleclub.org.